Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing, as time allows, to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to my congregation and also helpful to you, our listeners. So grab a pen and paper and get prepared to write down a website. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the five books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're in John chapter 12, post-triumphal entry of our Lord. We're bearing in on the arrest and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Passover feast. There were certain Greeks, Gentiles, among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and they told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant shall be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Had the Jews accepted Jesus as their Messiah, that hypothetically would have brought in the kingdom of God on earth and the judgment of the nations, thereby excluding the nations from the offer of salvation. But in fact, the plan of God did not create Jewish unbelief against their will, but certainly capitalized on their disposition to unbelief, and that alternatively invited the Gentiles to participate in the mercy of God in their salvation promises, which were for the Jews first. For a Jew, and Philip and the other disciples were still very much Jews with all their Jewish tendencies to keep their distance from the Gentiles, this request in verse 22 from these Gentile folk to see Jesus was something of a hot potato. To his great credit concerning Jewish biases, Philip did not turn them away out of hand. Philip, who wasn't perhaps as forward as Andrew, nor as close to Jesus' inner circle as his friend, he took their request to Andrew, and Andrew brings their request to Jesus. Now here, by the way, is a classic example of the way John and other gospel writers selected their materials. You see, they were purpose-driven. They do not tell us everything we're curious about, as here. Did Jesus invite the Gentiles to interview him? That is what C meant here, for they and others could eyeball him there at the feast any time they wanted. What John records, what the other writers record, is what fits with their documentary purpose, and everything else we might be curious about is left to one side. We know what John's purpose is. He tells us that you and I may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and the believing we may have life in his name. What matters to John here is that just as we see the irony of formal Jewish rejection of Christ on one hand, he wants us to see a symbol of the forthcoming Gentile receptivity to Christ on the other. So here's the future in microcosm, as I said. Well, to this conveyed request, you notice that the Lord circumvents a direct answer, at least in the part John has preserved for us. Clearly, in their desire to speak with him, the Lord saw a harbinger of the climax of his mission in his death on a Roman cross. He had been sent into the world by his Father to lay down his life as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of us all, the sins of the world. So Jesus circumvents the direct answer, we said, and says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man may be glorified." This event and the report of it triggered this response. The hour refers to that point in time when his glorification is to occur. His glorification, remember, refers to a triad of closely connected events, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension back into heaven. But the centerpiece in his glorification is that part of those three events which seems not to be triumphant, but seems to be a tragedy. The centerpiece seems not to be glorification, but downright humiliation, not a victory, but a defeat, his crucifixion, namely. To understand how Jesus could possibly look at the cross as his hour of glorification, all we have to do is understand the end game. We've said it before, we say it again, some things we need to hear again and again. The end game in the plan of human redemption is to magnify God. Nothing magnifies God so much as the unveiling of the beauty of his moral perfection. His moral perfection is his pure goodness, as revealed to Moses in Exodus 33 and 34. There, remember, in answer to Moses' request that God would reveal to Moses his glory, the Lord said, "I will cause my goodness to pass before you." At the cross, every constituent of God's moral perfection was breathtakingly displayed as never before when God's Son, in agreement with the Father, as a volunteer, laid down his life so that God's enemies might be saved. Who can comprehend such a gratuitous love, such undeserved goodness lavished upon the undeserving? I can't. That's why at the cross God was glorified in Jesus Christ, and Christ in turn was exalted or magnified by the Father. What glorified the one glorified the other. So in tune and in harmony were they with the same purposes. I marvel at the single-mindedness of our Lord. Here he is in verse 24 facing imminent death. Not just death, but an agonizing one. Not just an agonizing one, but a death that is utterly humiliating and all the suffering in between. Yet here he is, still on task. Here he is seizing every teachable moment for the benefit of his disciples. This approach by the Gentiles, Gentile proselytes no doubt, was one such moment, but by no means the last. What the Lord says next has the most profound and radical implications for all of us folks who call ourselves by his great name. Like the people at Antioch later would call themselves Christians, we are still called Christians. Don't ever reject that name, because some hate it. It's Christ they hate. Get the picture. It's a proud name. Own it. Folks, when I read this statement and I grasp the implications of it, I tell you, I wonder about the credibility of half of Christendom. In fact, it just forces me to strip search myself and ask myself, am I kidding myself? See, we slide over this stuff like slugs on slava, and we shouldn't. All of us need to examine ourselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. This is a paradox. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. That where I am, there my servant shall be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. What Jesus says to his disciples first year springs from his anticipation of a great harvest in the future among the Gentiles. But he wants his disciples to know, not just them, but us, to know that fruitfulness in the work of God is very costly. Jesus makes this point in the form of an aphorism. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you. That's emphatic. Unless a grain of wheat falling into the earth dies, it remains by itself alone. If it dies, present tense, if it is dying, it bears much fruit. The application is first to the Lord himself. In proverbial style, Jesus is saying that it's necessary to sacrifice himself like a grain of wheat in order to reap the harvest that he came for. I remember planting corn as a boy, as well as other things. You take dead seed. If you just leave it on the shelf somewhere, you never produce a crop. But you've got to go out and take dead seed and plant it. It's got to die first. To die for him means literal physical death on a Roman cross. But in principle, folks, it means to abandon the self-seeking life and to give ourselves up to God. It means to follow Christ not to the cross, that is literally, but in principle, take up our cross so that we in his service accept whatever pain and humiliation is necessary to discharge his work and will. So, at bottom, embedded in this saying is the larger principle which explains and transcends the particular reference to his own death and applies to his disciples, us, and our service to God. Look, there are no cheap harvests. If we want others to live, we have to die. We have to die to ourselves. That may mean to die physically. But even if we live to 98 or 100, if we want others to live, if we want to bear fruit to God, then we have to abandon ourselves, just as our Lord abandoned himself. If we want others to wear the crown, then we ourselves have to go to the cross, metaphorically. If we want to bring them in, then we have to lay ourselves out. We cannot do God's work from an easy chair. Jesus didn't say, take up your couch and bear it. He said, take up your cross. You see, folks, making a difference and leaving a mark and kicking a dent in history is never done by those who don't live on the edge of risk and self-sacrifice. As our Lord continues, it is even more obvious that his previous words stated a principle that went beyond his own service to his Father. Here comes a paradox of life. He who is loving his life, paradoxically, is destroying it. And he who is hating his life in this world is, paradoxically, keeping it to eternal life. You see, Jesus' followers, if indeed we are his followers, we don't sit in the cheap seats of life. Where we live and where we serve, life is pricey in terms of comfort and ego. Boy, put American Christianity in whatever form it exists in that context and feel rebuked, all of us. The popular contrast between loving and hating one's life is very Hebrew. Deliberate hyperbole. We easily understand what it means to love one's life, to prize and to cherish our temporal life on earth, so that we place supreme value on its well-being. And because we cherish it, we cling to it, we pamper it, we protect it from anyone or anything that might threaten its survival or our enjoyment of it. But what does it mean to hate our lives? Again, it's hyperbole. It means just the opposite. It doesn't mean to hate it in a vacuum. By hate our temporal lives, Jesus means we place no great value on it compared to serving and pleasing God. Jesus means we will sell it out cheaply in order to gain the prize of the high calling of God and inherit the eternal reward that He has in store for us. Now, the paradox is this. When people draw back from following Christ for fear of losing the opportunity at a bountiful, satisfying, and meaning life, think the American dream, they are, in fact, destroying the very superstructure they are attempting to construct for themselves. When we hold out on Christ to preserve our chance at, say, success or satisfaction in life, we guarantee the deconstruction of the very thing we set out to build. Note the present tense in the original. It means is destroying, not will destroy or lose. You're destroying it right now. And the loss is not just temporal. Oh, get this. It is eternal. The dismantling of our lives begins now, but the loss continues forever. However, for those who sell out for Christ, for those who in their faith, we're not talking about a work salvation here, we're talking about a faith-driven obedience. Faith just doesn't believe that, as I've said. Faith believes in, and believing in, we take up our cross and we follow after Him. He goes in the dying way, in the self-denying way. And so it should be for us who are His followers, for those who sell out for Christ, for those who count their lives as if it were no great loss for His sake, who pull out the stops and live recklessly for Christ, for those who appear to the worldly eye to give up everything and enjoy the benefit of little that life has to offer, all for the sake of Christ. The funny thing is, they are the ones who gain what others are seeking, a full and satisfying life that never ends and others can't understand. He who loves his life shall lose it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Yeah, we say we serve Christ, then follow him. And where I am, there my servant also shall be. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. With that paradox in mind, the Lord now explains what serving Him involves and the certain reward in store for all of His servants. To serve Christ entails something far more than taking His name upon ourselves, folks. It entails something far deeper, far more engaging than just going to church, singing Christian songs, studying the Bible and attending prayer meetings, and giving money to support Christ's work. Not in any way to denigrate any of those Christian activities. They're valuable, and they're good. But I say that to emphasize merely that they are superficial in comparison to what the Lord has in mind, and to add that it appears to me that a great many American Christians do not get it. To serve Him means to follow Him. To follow Him means for us to take up our own cross and to bear it daily. To take up our cross and bear it means to follow after the Lord Jesus in a life of not merely self-denial, self-abandonment. It means handing over our whole life to God as the Savior did, as a holy sacrifice. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Remember that, Romans 12:1. We do this in order that we may do His will at whatever cost. In terms of pain and humiliation and privation. We do this knowing that whatever our humiliation and affliction in this life, at the end of the day we have the assurance of eternal exaltation. It will greet us as it greeted Him. For if anyone serves me, my Father shall honor him. That is what's meant in Hebrews, where we are told about faith. No one can please God without believing that He is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So, to serve Christ is to follow Christ. To serve Christ is to walk in His ways morally. To serve Him is to enter into His purpose. What was His purpose? to glorify God the Father in all that he does. To serve Christ is to accept the consequences, however painful or humiliating, joyfully, no matter how punishing, knowing that serving and pleasing God has its eternal and immeasurable reward that no earthly suffering can mitigate. To those who follow him, the Lord promises them that one day they shall be with him where he is. And where is that? In the presence of his Father, and will share with him in the glory the Father bestows upon the Son. Those that bear the cross will wear the crown. Those who refuse will not. Friends, we need to get radical about this thing of following Christ. Some of you have it in you, you just don't know it yet. Circumstances have not revealed themselves yet. The Spirit of God at the proper time will bring it all to the surface, and praise God for that. But we need to start getting our minds around the fact that this thing of knowing and following Christ, this thing of being a disciple, this thing of believing in him as something deeper, something more radical, something much more militant than most of us American Christians have ever contemplated. And we're going to need to understand that, I believe, in the days that are ahead, because the 21st century, I predict, is not going to be like the 20th century. Some of you are going to go deep into it. Some of us will maybe get out on the front end. But I wouldn't be surprised if even in my lifetime, things got sticky and maybe even bloody. So let's try to get the picture and get our minds wrapped around what Jesus is talking about. This superficial discipleship that passes for Christianity, passes for being a follower of Christ, really doesn't cut it. Well, now in verse 27, Jesus is so overcome with deep emotion as the nearness of his awful death stares him in the face. The Lord acknowledges turbulence in his soul, and he breaks out into spontaneous prayer before his disciples' very eyes. And here we begin to see the horror of his impending crucifixion weighing upon the Lord Jesus in his humanity. Now my soul is troubled. It has been and still is. And what am I going to say? Is my response going to be, Father, save me out of this hour? But on this account I came to this hour. Here's what I will say. Father, glorify your name. The perfect tense here in the Greek language implies that this internal upheaval started at some unspecified point in the recent past, and it continues unabated to this moment. He's just letting it out, airing it out before his disciples. Yet, he's remained focused on the teaching that he came to give and preparing his disciples for their ministry through this whole ordeal. It's hard to imagine how the Lord in his humanity kept himself together during this time, given what was up ahead, what he knew. In a vastly, vastly smaller way, I can relate. It is so difficult, for example, as a pastor to stay on task, to keep focused, to prepare to teach the word, to lead staff, to administer, and to be there for people when they need your time and counsel, when you yourself are in great pain and your own soul is troubled almost out of your mind, when you're called upon to help others, to keep from losing it when you're trying to hold yourself together. Only the power of God sustains one in times like that. And sustain us, he does. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.